If you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is quite possibly the most important and momentous event in the history of the church. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask now your blessing on your word as it has been read and now will be preached. We pray that you would bring to our hearts what it is that you, our Lord, are speaking this morning. We pray that you'd give us faith to believe and understanding hearts and minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine with me for a moment that you are a first century Jew traveling with your family from a small town just outside of Rome to Jerusalem. You're making this long journey to attend the Feast of Pentecost. You arrived a few days ago. You're living temporarily with some relatives in Jerusalem. Yesterday was the Sabbath. Today, early in the morning, you go to the temple as the feast is beginning. It's a magnificent temple, the temple that Herod built, mammoth in size, amazing in architecture. It's filled with thousands of people who, like you, have come to worship. Suddenly, you hear a sound above you, a sound as of a great rushing wind. And you look up, you're looking around. Everyone around you is looking. The sound has filled the whole temple. Everyone is astonished, confused, and amazed. What is this noise that we hear? Some distance away, you look and you see what look like pillars of fire coming down and resting on a small crowd of people who have been sitting on the ground. Then you see some of these people with the fire still over their heads, getting up, talking, preaching, speaking of the mighty works of God in all different languages. In fact, you hear a few of them speaking in your native tongue, Latin. And you're wondering, what does this mean? And so is everyone else around you. And what does it mean? What is the significance of Pentecost? How would you explain this to your children or to an unbelieving neighbor who inquires, what is this thing called Pentecost? What is this event, this thing with the Holy Spirit that the church believes in? Well, Pentecost celebrated the wheat harvest. It's also known as the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of the First Fruits. And Pentecost comes from the Greek word, a Greek word meaning 50th. It occurred on the 50th day after Passover. 50th day from the first Sunday after Passover. Okay, it's a little bit more complex than that. So Pentecost actually occurred on a Sunday. So this is a Sunday morning around 9 o'clock. Now there's a less common Greek word used in the first verse. When we read that the day of Pentecost arrived or came or had come, a better translation might be was fulfilled. Now, this word often has a special theological significance. It highlights the fulfillment of an important event or the end of a period or the beginning of a period. The same word occurs in Luke 9, verse 51. Where we read, now it came to pass when the time had come or was fulfilled for him, Jesus, to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem. See, so there's a special time. Something's changing now. A similar Greek word occurs in Jeremiah 25, where we read that all these nations, including Judah, is going to serve the king of Babylon until 70 years are complete, and then it will come to pass when the 70 years are completed or are fulfilled, and here's a word related to our word here, that God is going to do something. So like after the 70 years, that great period, something is going to change. So Pentecost is fulfilled here on this day. It means that the feast was a sign pointing forward to something. Pentecost symbolized the beginning of a new age. It represented an epochal change in the history of the world. Well, the theme for the sermon this morning is that the last days began when Pentecost was fulfilled and Jesus, the ascended Messiah, poured out the Holy Spirit. The last days began when Pentecost was fulfilled and Jesus, the ascended Messiah, poured out the Holy Spirit. And he did this for two reasons, according to our text. And that's printed in your bulletin for you. First, to consecrate the end-time temple of God. And second, to restore the far-flung nations of the world. So first, he poured out the Holy Spirit to consecrate the end times temple of God, verses 1 through 4. Now, we right at the beginning of our text, verse 2, we run into a question of interpretation. And that is, what house are they in? Or normally, it's taken to be an ordinary house. Perhaps, and there's some Christian tradition going back some years, to believe that this is the same house that the Last Supper was observed in. Okay, it's an ordinary house. The problem with that interpretation is, how could a great multitude of people be accommodated in a private home? And there's nothing in our text that signifies a change of location. The temple is frequently referred to in Scripture as a house, or as the house of God. And it was a feast day. There was a multitude, men from every nation. A crowd formed, and Peter addressed the whole house of Israel in his sermon. 3,000 people were saved and baptized. Now the temple had what was necessary for baptizing so many people because it was at the temple that the ritual purification rites were performed all the time. Everything suggests that this was a public setting, and we read in verse 46 that the disciples continued in the temple. So it seems most likely that this is actually occurring in the temple. And this is theologically significant. There is a great sound as of a rushing, mighty wind. It filled the temple, and people are looking around, and what do they see? Tongues as of fire. Tongues as of fire. Here in the temple. What does the fire symbolize? Well, God appeared to Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. God descended upon Mount Sinai in fire. We read of that in Exodus 19. Fire covered the tabernacle. We read in Numbers 9. Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of testimony. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Also in Numbers 11, you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above your people, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. So what does the fire represent? The fire represents God's presence with his people. You could think of Moses saying, no, Lord, I'm not going without you, without your presence with us. And what was God's way of saying, my presence is going with you and I'm not leaving you? It was that sign of the fire symbolizing his presence. Well, now we have to ask, is there any background, Old Testament background, for the Holy Spirit being poured out? In Numbers 11, which we read earlier, the Lord came down and took of the Spirit that was upon Moses and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. And then we have that little episode, right, where two of the elders, the Spirit came upon two of the elders in the tent who were supposed to go to the tent, or two of the elders in the camp, who were supposed to go to the tent of meeting, but they didn't. But the Spirit fell upon them too, and they were prophesying in the camp. Right? And Moses' assistant, Joshua, you know, they should not be doing that. They weren't here. Right? And what does Moses say? No, no, no. It would be better if all of the Lord's people had the Holy Spirit. If all of the Lord's people prophesied, was Moses' response. Right? This reminds us of the prophecy in Joel chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Now Peter quotes these very verses just a few verses later in our chapter in his sermon. And he says that that prophecy is being fulfilled at that very moment. Jesus, the resurrected and exalted King, poured out his Spirit. The tongues of fire, which looked like pillars of fire, came down and rested on the disciples. He did this to consecrate the end time temple of God. The new temple, the final temple, the last temple. You see, there's not going to be another temple. The church is the temple. It was inaugurated in the precincts of that old temple that was passing away, that had passed away as of that very moment. That temple made by Herod was, after this day of Pentecost, made obsolete and useless. Now, this was a visible, public event. Thousands of Jews were there and saw this. It didn't happen in a corner, right? That's something that Paul says at the end of the book of Acts. He says, none of this happened in a corner. It was all public. You've all seen it. The temple was replaced on that day with the people of God. God has selected a new dwelling place. And so here is a promise to you. Here is a comfort for you and a truth for you. God dwells with you. God dwells in you by His Holy Spirit. Here He communicates to the church of all ages and for each and every person who believes in the most powerful and palpable of terms that He is with us. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never leave you. And how does He fulfill that promise to us? By the sending of His Spirit. See, he dwells within you by His Spirit. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and you are not your own. In Ephesians chapter 2, he writes, Jesus is the cornerstone in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Peter comforts us with this knowledge of God's presence in 1 Peter chapter 4. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, I'm thinking, what application can I put here? Brothers and sisters, this truth is so foundational. It's so all-encompassing. It so permeates all of our lives just to know, to comprehend, to meditate on the fact that God dwells within us. We are the temple of God. What can be said about application? In every day and in every moment of your life, you know that God is with you and He will not leave you. If you think about this Latin phrase, right, coram Deo, we're always in the presence of God. We're always before His face. Yeah, well, how about more than that? God dwells in us. God dwells in us. Contemplate that this week. Think about that this week. What does that mean for your life? But the outpouring of the Spirit by Jesus and the presence and dwelling of God also signifies a new creation. A new creation. Whenever you contemplate the fallenness, frustration, and futility of life, meditate on the fact that if you are united to Christ by His Spirit, then inwardly you partake already right now of resurrection life. Inwardly, you are not going to become more resurrected than you are right now. The life that you enjoy inwardly by the Spirit is what Jesus described as that which removes thirst and becomes in you a well of water springing up to eternal life. It is of one piece with Jesus' resurrection. That same Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave and gave Him His new life has now inwardly resurrected you. It is a down payment of what is yet to come. Now, admittedly, at present, what we shall be is not yet visible to us, and outwardly we experience weakness and death. But on the last day, we'll be raised incorruptible, in glory, in power, in a life that will never end. See, that is why this is such a significant event. It's the beginning of a new age, the age of the new creation. And the old age is passing away. So that's first. Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit to consecrate the end-time temple of God. The end-time temple of God. We don't have to sing Psalm 84 the same way the Jews of old sang it. We don't have a place to go, right, to enter into his presence. God's presence is within us. Okay, second, Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit to restore the far-flung nations of the world, verses 5 through 13. We read in verse 5, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." So they heard this great sound from heaven, and then a multitude came together. The disciples were filled with the Spirit and speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 11 says that they were speaking in languages that people knew. Okay, so this is not what some people call glossolalia, heaven spirit language that no one can understand. It's not what this is. These are actual, real languages. Speaking in tongues is a form of prophecy. We know that because Peter says that this event is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel chapter 2. And in Joel chapter 2, right, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on my men servants and on my maid servants, and they will all prophesy, young and old, right? And so what we have here is the fulfillment of that. So speaking in tongues is a form of prophecy. This was a revelatory sign. It had special meaning. It pointed to a particular truth. If you think about, for example, in Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 37, you've got Ezekiel the prophet, where he's prophesying the reunion of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and he's got this broken stick in his hand, right? And he puts it together, and the stick becomes one as a sign, right? A prophetic sign that God is going to reunite his people one day. That's the same thing with speaking in tongues. It's a prophetic sign that has a particular meaning. You don't see people going around with sticks today, you know, the charismatics and Pentecostals trying to get their sticks to reunite. Is it? But anyways, so it's a non-repeatable event. Outside of other outpourings of the Spirit through the rest of the book of Acts, speaking in tongues and prophecy do not continue. So we have to ask this question then, why tongues? Why are they speaking in tongues? What does it mean? What's the significance of it? You see, ironically, this is some information that you can use as you discuss this with your charismatic friends who might be pursuing speaking in tongues. It's helpful to know, why was there speaking in tongues? See, interestingly, there's no need for it. There's no need for it. Peter stood up, and he preached a sermon. And in how many languages was he speaking his sermon? One. Do you think everyone there understood his sermon? Yes. Because most, possibly all of the Jews there would have understood either Aramaic or Greek. We don't know what language Peter was preaching in, but it was in one of those two languages. All the Jews knew those languages. So he addressed them all in a single language. Now verse 6 says that people were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So here's another interesting question. Okay, not only was it not necessary, but why are people confused? Okay, if they hear them speaking in their own languages, you would think, well, actually they wouldn't be confused. They'd be understanding, right? Now, I suppose it's possible that if you heard a crowd of people speaking in all different languages, you might just not be able to hear well and just be confused because of that. But more significantly, I think Luke is alluding to something in the Old Testament. He's introducing a bit of theological irony here with his word choice, because this word confused is the same Greek word used in Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that many of the disciples would have been using at this period. Okay, so in other words, they're not confused. He's alluding to that confusion of languages in the Old Testament in Genesis 11 that we read about. So we read in Genesis 11, verse 1, that the whole earth had one language. But because of their pride and their unwillingness to spread across the earth, God said, be fruitful and multiply and spread over the earth, right? They built a tower because they didn't want to be scattered. So God, in response, punished them by scattering them and confusing their language. This is the judgment of God, which is a source of the earliest languages. And Babel's root meaning is confuse. Okay? So Luke is intentionally using this word here to hearken back to that confusion. All right? And Luke's table of nations in verses 9 through 11 deliberately mimics the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. Familiar with that? In Genesis chapter 10. Seven sons were born to Shem, four to Ham, five to Japheth, for a total of 16. Luke lists 16 location names here. Elam, a son of Shem, is mentioned in both lists. Mitzrayim, a son of Ham, is the Hebrew name for Egypt. So they are in both lists. Pentecost is God's answer to and reversal of Babel's curse. The whole world was represented in Jerusalem that day, and the whole world heard in their own languages the wonderful works of God. The curse of Babel is reversed in principle because of Christ's work. Now, this doesn't mean that we should work towards a one-world language or the erasure of all national or cultural distinctives. But what it does mean is that we need to understand that in Christ, if we are in Christ, we are ultimately one people. We should expect and hope for the renewal of all things and of all relationships between those who know the Lord. Peter addressed the men of Israel in verse 22 and the whole house of Israel in verse 36 in his sermon. Note the universalistic tone in the passage and the frequency of the words all and everyone are repeated throughout the passage. Pentecost is the end-time renewal of God's people. Jews returning from all directions was an expectation of the last days. This was to signify the end of the exile. This is an event that was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 11. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. And his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. From Assyria and Egypt, which is also in Acts chapter 2, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam, also in Acts 2, and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Well, the restoration of Israel is good news for the world. And that's because in Israel's restoration, that call of God is expanded to the whole world. Right? There is this widening of the heavenly citizenship to people of every nation. And as we read in Isaiah 11, the Gentiles shall seek him. He will set up a banner for the nations. And this simply follows the progression of Acts 1:8, right? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." God's purpose is to fill the earth with his presence. When the feast was over, the disciples traveled home. Right? So it's as if God's temple, which is God's people, is expanding and filling the world. Right? You can think of Adam in the garden. He was supposed to spread and fill the world, right? And was there a temple then? Well, the garden was sort of like the temple, right? And now something similar is occurring. The temple is filling the world. 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. Remember what Pentecost represented. The beginning of the wheat harvest. It's also known as the Feast of First Fruits. So that means that this harvest of souls was the first fruits of the harvest. The beginning of this new age of ingathering means we are in the time of harvest even now. The church's mission was launched on that day and is to go to the ends of the earth. Well, remember Numbers chapter 11, where the Spirit was, a portion of the Spirit was taken from Moses and placed on the elders of Israel. And what was that for? It was to aid them in their work, right? So that they would be able to judge and to rule and to oversee the nation of Israel. The text was explicit that although they were given the Spirit at that moment, and they prophesied once, they never prophesied again, right? Do you see a parallel with our passage? The Holy Spirit was given to the church, right? They spoke in tongues, they prophesied, but they did not continue in that. Does that mean that they no longer had the Spirit? No. The church still has the Spirit. Now, why was the Spirit given to the elders? It was to enable them for a task, for the task of ruling Israel. So I ask you now, why was the Spirit given to the church? The answer is in Acts 1, verse 8, which we just read a little while ago. When the Spirit comes upon you, when power from on high comes upon you, you are going to be empowered for what? For witness. For witness. You have been given the Spirit so that you, each and every one of you, would be equipped for witness. You don't have to be an apostle. You don't need to speak in tongues. There is only one qualification for this task, and that is having the Holy Spirit. Well, even after seeing an event as momentous as this, dead, hard hearts can continue in unbelief. Do not be like those who mocked. Do not be like those who did not understand the significance of what they were witnessing with their very eyes. We are in the last days, and the King will return soon. Approach him in faith while there is yet time, while the time of grace is still open. So Pentecost has been fulfilled. And what does this mean? What does this mean? Well, it means that a new age is breaking into this present age. God's Spirit is about the work of a new creation. If you are in Christ, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus came to do. He dwells in you. He will never leave you. This is what water baptism signifies. The cleansing work of Christ and the union that we have with him through the Holy Spirit. But do not forget, the Spirit was given to you also so that you might make him known, that we all might make him known. We're the temple that worship him. May God the Father be glorified by all who dwell on the earth. May the Lord and head of the church, Jesus Christ, spread his kingdom and rule throughout all the world. And may the Holy Spirit expand his dwelling place and cause the knowledge of the Lord to cover the land as the waters cover the sea. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, that is our prayer. Recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah who has died for us and for our sin, and who has given new life by the Holy Spirit and ascended into heaven, we give you thanks for that most precious of gifts, the Holy Spirit, whom you, Jesus, have poured out on your church. And we ask now that you would give us minds to contemplate, give us reminders to remember that you do dwell within us. And this week, give us opportunity and give us courage to take this power that we've been given and to proclaim the mighty and wonderful works of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.